We're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this week. Luke chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1 and we're going to make our way through to verse 3. I got a question for you this morning. The question is, who should be ministering? Why is ministry important? Why is your ministry important? This next portion of Luke is where Luke gives us the details of Jesus' last phase of his Galilean ministry. And that goes through chapter 9, verse 50. And in verse 51, he begins heading towards Jerusalem. So in some ways, this is a little bit of a transition point in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He's from this point on, as he starts to speak to people, he's using much more, he's using a lot of parables to explain things. And the parables aren't as simple as they have been in the past. He's starting to get more complex or more detailed in the parables, and so much so that the disciples are having to ask, what does this mean, and so on. And it'll be interesting, and I think it'll be a blessing as we continue our way through this chapter 8. But every once in a while in Luke, the gospel, he takes a moment to kind of give you a little bit of an overall summary, or just a little brief, catch your breath, this is what's going on. He did that in chapter 4, he's doing it here in chapter 8. And these first three verses are kind of a summary of the ministry, a summary of what Jesus has been doing, what is taking place. And so this morning we catch our breath a little bit. We don't jump into anything incredibly detailed, incredibly complex. We get to enjoy some of the simplicity of just understanding Jesus, his ministry, and the people that were there ministering with him. Before we get into this too far, let's ask the Lord to help us as we open our hearts to his word. Let's pray together. God, it is a privilege and a blessing to be able to meet together with these other believers, to worship you as we subject ourselves, submit ourselves to your truth, your word, and as we allow it to impact our hearts. God, we want to change. We want to be more like you. We want to be better able to serve you. And so I pray that this morning as we make our way through this passage, you will encourage us. You will convict us. I pray that you will work on our hearts so that our lives might look a little different. God, we are so grateful for your word. It gives us such instruction. And even this morning as we talk a little bit about your kingdom, God, there's so much that we appreciate and enjoy here and now, but there's so much that we look forward to. God, we are grateful that you are one day going to come again, that you are going to receive your church, the bride of Christ, and that we will be able to eternally glorify you and eternally worship you in a way that is perfect and complete. Until that day, God, I pray that you would work on us to change us, make us more adequate as we seek to worship you, as we seek to serve you. I pray that our hearts would not be set on things in the here and now, but that our hearts would be set on that future blessing of being able to be in your presence completely, fully. I thank you now that you give us this opportunity to work on our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It says, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. This, at first glance, this looks like one of those passages that you would read and just keep on going. If you're doing your personal Bible study, you would go at this and you say, okay, so what? You know, and you just keep on moving on to the parable about the soils, and that's where you'd start to dig in and figure things out. But there's some really interesting things here, some insights that Luke gives us into Jesus' ministry. One of the things is that we recognize that Jesus is preaching, he's preaching the kingdom. And this was something that he was doing from one city and village to another. Jesus was going all over the place. He was going to large population areas. He was going to small population areas. And he was just proclaiming truth. He was proclaiming the message of repentance and salvation. Everybody needed to hear. As I was thinking about this last night, sometimes when I see different churches pop up in random places, there's still some smaller towns in Utah, and there's something intriguing about some of the smaller towns, but I think to myself, it would be very, very difficult to start a church in a town of 800 people. Even as I was thinking about my brother-in-law, he's a pastor in a town of about 800 people and serving the Lord there, and the ministry is growing and things are going very well for him. And as I was thinking about this, I was just realizing that, you know what, it doesn't matter how many people are in an area. If there's one person there, they need the truth. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's going to large areas, large population areas. He's going to small population areas. He's saying, look, this is the message. He was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. That word proclaiming, caruso, in the Greek, is to announce or to herald. It was used to describe a public crier. The kings, they didn't have email and things back in that day. They weren't able to just shoot out a text message and get the word out to everybody in the kingdom. And so they had a specific guy or a few guys that they would use to spread the word. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's going out and he's spreading the word. He's being very public and very just making everyone aware of what's taking place. Not only is he proclaiming this message, but he's also preaching this message. That Greek word, it basically means he was announcing the good news. He was sharing the gospel. He was evangelizing, sharing the good news. His evangelistic message was the kingdom of God. His message was that the kingdom of God is near. It is, you're to repent. It's at hand. Jesus was calling men to repent. It's kind of interesting, and we'll see a little bit about how we define this. And the kingdom of God has some, there's some elements to it that get very detailed, but ultimately the kingdom of God is the sphere in which God rules and reigns. In Matthew 19, we see a little bit more of an explanation of how people viewed this kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, they're used interchangeably. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven more often. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And it had kind of been a thing where the Jews, they had a hard time using God's name. They would always put something else in place of it, or they would add something to it when they were writing and so on, just trying to be especially reverent as they dealt with that. And so Matthew, being sensitive to that, he most often refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. But here you can see it's used pretty interchangeably. When the disciples heard this, and they heard what Jesus was teaching about, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" I think it's kind of interesting to see the disciples in their mind, they're equating salvation with the kingdom of God. Those who are in the kingdom of God, they are the saved. They are people who have accepted Christ, they have repented of their sin. And so this is the message that Jesus is teaching. He's going about and he's evangelizing people. He's saying, look, there's hope. I'm the Redeemer. We're here. Repent from your sin. Come to me in faith. It's kind of an interesting thing here to see how the disciples viewed this kingdom of God as being salvation. As I mentioned before, the kingdom of God is the sphere in which God rules and reigns over people. And so there's kind of in many aspects, God is already reigning in our hearts. Those who have come to Him in salvation. He rules over us. We are His people. And in many ways, there's still yet a future fulfillment of this kingdom. Something that we look forward to. This salvation was what he was calling people to. And this was, he was saying, you need to repent from your sinful life and embrace me. This was a complete and a final commitment. Luke chapter 9, we'll deal with it in more detail later on. But Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, it says, but Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you were to look back while you're plowing your field, your rows get all crooked. So he's saying, look, you don't get to look back. This is an all-in thing. It's all in. You embrace him, you grab onto him, and this is salvation. We've also seen already there's some teaching involved with this kingdom and the way that we're supposed to live. We have been placed under God's authority, and we're to strive to live in a way that would be pleasing to the King. Preparing our hearts, preparing ourselves for the one day when His kingdom will be fully established on earth. So this is what Jesus' message was. He was going around teaching salvation, preaching to people. And we see here that He wasn't alone. He wasn't by Himself in this endeavor. The 12 were with Him. You see there at the end of verse 1. And also some women were with Him. At this point, the disciples, we've gone through how they were called, and at this point, they haven't really been given power or much authority, but they are following along with Him, and they are learning. He is teaching them, and He's including them in His ministry. How many were with Him? There were 12. So the 12 were with Him. It doesn't say 120. It doesn't say 4,065. But this is kind of Jesus' ministry. He brought along these 12 men to spend these 3 years with them to prepare them for the ministry that they were going to have after He was gone. In many ways, this is an example for ministry. Jesus invested into these men. And these weren't special guys. We've talked about this before. They were ordinary men. Many of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a zealot. They're just ordinary guys. But they're all working together in ministry. He has pulled these men together. And I'll remind you that the tax collector, the zealots, they did not get along. The zealots were the guys who were looking to kill tax collectors whenever they got the chance. And here, Jesus has called these two men together and they're ministering together. The zealots were against the Roman oppression, and tax collectors were those who were taking money from the people for the Romans, and so there was this great conflict between the two. In 1 Timothy 2:2, it says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this is Paul talking to Timothy, a younger leader, church leader, younger pastor. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the multiplication method in ministry. And Jesus was an example of one who spent time with a select group of people, these faithful men, with the purpose of training them to carry on the ministry of the gospel after He was gone. I asked you about your ministry. What's the importance of your ministry? Are you ministering? And ultimately, we see this as an example for our own lives. We are to be ministering to those around us. We are to be discipling and training up those around us. Maybe you feel a little bit inadequate to do that. And I say, well, hey, you need to then to attach yourself to someone you can learn from. And then filter all of that information into other people. Ultimately, though, all of us, we are all leaders in one respect or another. You know, whether it's a younger person, or it's a teenager in the church, whether it's your own children. There's somebody that you are influencing. Somebody you're called to minister to. I think sometimes many church leaders, and even people within the church, they see ministry as being this huge, you know, a thing where there's got to be many, many people involved. And Jesus says, I'm going to take these 12 men and I'm going to just pour into them for these 3 years. I think we have to recognize the importance of ministering to others in depth, not just in breadth. As a church, we have to pour into groups of people so that our church can function, so that we can grow, so that we can multiply. I hope that is the case, and I hope that that's what's already taking place. I know that our church is smaller right now, and so it's easier for us to have all these connections and things, and I really enjoy that. I love that. I love that about our church. There may be come a time, though, where we start to realize the need for other leaders, and we realize that we need to focus in on a select group of people and focus in on, you know, maybe it's a number of groups, all to just really increase the depth of our congregation, increase the depth of understanding amongst the people here. Jesus is an example of this. Paul tells Timothy, you need to teach these things to those, and trust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we continue on. He has these 12 men that are with him, but there's also some women that are with him. At this point, this is a little bit of a shocking thing. It wasn't a normal thing for women to be following a rabbi. It wasn't a normal thing for a rabbi to be teaching these women. Often the women were even viewed as being unteachable by the rabbis. The rabbi said, no, we're not going to spend time teaching the women, which was quite a bit different from Jesus' method. There was even some laws forbidding public teaching of women. To teach these women in this capacity was politically incorrect. They didn't usually have these women followers. But these women were following Jesus, and you see there, they had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. This is the common denominator between these women. They have come from sickness, these evil possessions, and now they've come to Jesus, and you can only imagine the contrast that would have taken place in their life as these demons were cast out, as they were healed of these sicknesses, and the gratitude, the appreciation that they would feel now to Jesus. And these women say, okay, we're going to follow him. Let's look at these ladies a little bit. We see first here Mary, who was named Magdalene. She had 7 demons and was healed of that. These demons were cast out. And really, this is basically all we know about her past. We don't know any other details. We know she was named Magdalene because she came from Magdala. Nothing special in that town. But there were lots of Marys, and so they tagged this onto the end of her name so that they could distinguish which Mary was doing what. This town, it was located on the northwestern shore of Galilee. This area seemed to be an attractive area for demon possession. So she was a prisoner of demonic afflictions. Often people, when they were possessed, they suffered from physical harm, pain. There was blindness, deafness. Sometimes they would suffer from convulsions. They lived in perpetual agony. Often they had no friends, no joy, no rest. They had no cure apart from Christ. And this lady, Mary, she was, we don't know exactly what took place in her past other than that she was healed from these seven demons. She is then unwaveringly devoted to follow Christ through her life. She is a lady that shows up multiple times, and as we go through the book of Luke, we'll see her name a few more times. She experienced a transformation from God's goodness and His grace. And I want you to understand, these women that followed along with Jesus, they recently there's been some theories, some different ideas about what might have taken place between Jesus and these women. I want you to understand, there was nothing here that was... Jesus did nothing that was immoral. Jesus did nothing that was he was always above reproach. You can see that because the Pharisees, they're always looking at him. They're always saying, hey, how can we get this man? Never did they ever accuse him for the way that he was treating these women. Okay. That was, he was an upstanding man, if I can say it that way. So she's first mentioned here in Luke chapter 8 as the persecution of Jesus and his ministry as it's growing. And she is there at his crucifixion. She's there watching her Savior die. She was there even in the upper room before that, and then at the crucifixion, and then she's there at the burial. As Joseph comes in and says, hey, can I take care of this body for you? And it's Mary who follows him to find out where the body is being buried. And then Mary goes in after they've wrapped him and taken care of him, and she wraps him again with these spices and takes care of him. Not only was she there at the crucifixion, the burial, she's also there at the resurrection. And she has this special position in that she was the first person to see the risen Lord of all people. And these women, of course, the women were seen as being very easily persuaded in religious matters. And God chose to reveal Himself to these women, first of all. These women run back to the disciples and they're telling them, this is what's happened. He's not there. All these things are going on. And God is choosing to do that through this lady, Mary, a faithful follower. I think there's some incredible application here. No matter our past, no matter the hardships that you've endured, the pain or the shame, Christ calls all men to repent and to come to Him through faith, and we can have that same kind of devotion to Him. This lady was possessed by seven demons, seven evil spirits. Some people say it was a literal seven spirits, seven demons that were inside of her. Others say that seven was a number of completion. She was just completely controlled by these demonic forces. And Jesus comes along and she is healed of the evil spirits. This is incredible. Mary isn't the only one who stayed with Jesus through his ministry, through his death. Joanna here is only mentioned two times in Scripture. Here it is mentioned, and then it is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 10, where she was with the women when they went to the tomb and they realized that it was empty. Another lady who was with Jesus from, you know, earlier on through his death, burial, resurrection. Joanna, she had an interesting position. She was married to the wife of Chuza, which was Herod's steward. Her husband was an official, which he managed Herod's assets. It might have been his personal property that this man took care of. It may have been other things that he was managing for him. But this was a very high position, a very high-ranking position. This would have meant that they would have been very financially stable. they would have had what they needed. This is interesting that although she was married to a man that worked for the quote, chief of thugs, the tax collector, she worked for a man who was a part of the Roman oppression. She was married to a man who worked for him. Although all of that was the case, she was very much involved with Jesus' ministry. She was probably one of the ones that was contributing to the financial needs of Jesus and the other disciples. It says at the end of this verse, many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. She would have been one of the few that had the means that would have been necessary for this. And there's some different theories. There's church history that says that eventually Chuza was kicked out because of Joanna and her witness before other people. You know, that's not in Scripture, but it's an interesting tidbit. But this this lady, she was probably contributing to the financial needs of Jesus and the other disciples. And like I said, there's a lot of speculation there. Some say that because she's a lady, she wouldn't have had the money necessary to do that. It would have been all in control of her husband. However, if oftentimes there was a document that was put together, and if there was ever a divorce, the money would be split, or she would get a certain portion of it. And some speculate that that's what took place, that there was a divorce, and that she just used the money that she had to put into the ministry. We don't really know. What we do know is that she was here with Jesus, and then all the way at the end of the resurrection, she's there. I think that is a testimony to her faithfulness. I think we also see an application here that this salvation was and is for all people. It was for those in the small village. It was those for in the city. It was those for who were in a no-name town, Magdala. It was for those who were in higher positions, who held the status being married to a man of such prestige. It didn't really matter how much money you had or where you lived. These females and these males, the disciples and these women, they were following Jesus. They were serving. They were ministering with him. They were learning from him. As I started to scope out different towns before we started as a church plant, one of the things that deterred me from this area was the people, believe it or not. I saw the area as being more affluent, the higher class of people, more seems like more people are more financially stable here. And I was thinking, you know what, it's going to make things a little bit harder to get a church started because of that. And God began to work on my heart. He began to really make it clear that everybody needs the gospel. No matter where you live, no matter what car you drive, what kind of house you have, no matter how big your family is, you can keep on going with all the examples. But the main thing is that everybody needs the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. And I look back and I say, man, that was some silly thoughts to see how God has now brought together a church from different people groups, from different, you name it, we're a hodgepodge of people. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing to see how God pulled these disciples together, and then he had these women from many different backgrounds, all there ministering and serving with him. And he's done the same thing with our church. He's pulled these people from all over, and we are serving and ministering together. It's a blessing to see as God does that. Last but not least, we see Susanna. And that's all we know about her. Her name is never mentioned again. I put in parentheses in my notes, make up something here. I'm not going to do that. I thought I could elaborate. I could really tie this into Mother's Day. I was going to tell a story about how she was the mother of seven children. And even though she was a mother of seven children, she followed Jesus and all this kind of stuff. We don't really know. We don't know what happened to her. She was just one of the few that did not have a description. Many people were like her. People that wouldn't have had a description, yet they were following Christ. They were ministering with Him. They were faithful. So there were many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. It was a normal thing for rabbis to be cared for by those they taught. And it was appropriate for those who had been influenced by His ministry to then contribute to it. They weren't contributing to pay a debt. They weren't trying to buy any kind of favor. But they were expressing appreciation. They were expressing love. And ultimately, they were worshiping Him as they gave to His needs. I remember when I was in college, I was kind of in between. I was attending a church in West Virginia, and then in North Carolina, I kind of had a home church. And I was trying to decide, okay, so I still want to tithe. But where do I send my money? I met with one of my professors. I said, look, what do you counsel people to do in this situation? And he gave me this counsel. He said, give to the church that's ministering to you. And I thought that was... Now that I look back on that, I see even more so that that was great advice. You see that as these people were being ministered to by Jesus, as they were serving with Him, they gave out of their private means to what was taking place. It's kind of neat to see these people not only giving of their time, of their efforts, but of their resources as well. They were just giving. Just, okay, we're going to follow you. We want to learn from you. And what I have is yours for the ministry. We're going to make it happen. It's kind of neat to see such love and care from these people. We are called to minister to all different kinds of people. I think most importantly, we're called to minister to our family, our spouse, and our children. But it goes on from there. We are called to minister. The first question I asked you, dealing with ministry, was who should be ministering? Why is your ministry important? What makes it important? I think your ministry is... We see that everybody should be ministering. There's all kinds of people that are involved with Jesus' ministry. They come from all different walks of life, men and women. They're all involved following Him, ministering with Him, learning from Him. We all should be ministering. And it's very important. Our ministry is important because it enables the... Well, there's a lot of different reasons that you could go on here, but ultimately, as we minister, we are... worshiping God, we are bringing glory to Him. We, on a typical Sunday, there's a lot of different choices that are made, decisions that are made. And each choice, decision that you make, whether you're going to talk to that person or not, whether you're going to shake that person's hand or not, they all filter out and have these different consequences. As I was thinking about this, last night, I was trying to... I'm just going to tell you a personal story. Okay, we're a small group of people. So I was trying to trim my beard last night. And I thought, well, this is a great idea. I've got this extra mirror. It's not hanging on the wall anywhere. I'll just hold it while I'm trimming my beard. That was bad decision number one. Okay. And as I'm trimming my beard, my fingers slip and the mirror falls. And it busts all over the floor. And luckily, my feet are safe. Everything is okay. It fell just right to where I wasn't cut. It was good. I thought to myself, okay, now I got to clean this up. My wife was helping me clean this up. And I get up all the big pieces, and then I get the bright idea, okay, I'm just going to turn on the shower and let the water wash, any little pieces down the drain. I do that, and as I'm trying to kind of swipe some of the pieces of glass down into the drain, I'm... Look, I'm not that dumb, okay? Maybe a little. I get the bright idea to use my feet. I'm just gonna try and wipe some of the pieces. And as I'm wiping the pieces, inevitably, I cut my toe. And then I'm stumbling around with this toe, and I'm trying to get out of the shower and get everything fixed up. And on my way out, I'm trying not to step on this bleeding, and there's also some more glass in the floor. And so I'm on the floor with my hands trying to maneuver out of this predicament. And in the process of that, I fell across the floor. Bad decision, 3, 4, 5, whatever you want to call it. It was all bad, and they all had these preceding consequences of all these wrong decisions that I made. Ultimately, every decision that we make is going to have some kind of consequence. It's going to have something that results from that decision. Let me encourage you that as we seek to minister together, think about that. Think about the decisions that you're making and whether or not the consequences are going to have a positive effect or a negative effect. A lot of times we go through life without thinking about those things. We are more reactionary instead of anticipatory. Is that a word? We don't anticipate the things that are coming, right? But we react to them. Definitely. We need to have our minds moving in a way that we think, okay, how can I minister to this person? How can I affect this person in a positive way by the choices that I'm making? Let me encourage you to have that kind of mindset as you make your way through this next week, as we even conclude here today, and as you say goodbye to your friends, and as you hop in the car with your kids, you're making choices all along the way. Each choice is going to have some kind of consequence. Be sure it's something that has a consequence that impacts the people around you in a positive way, pushing them to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this simple yet very revealing portion of Scripture. It gives us great insight into your ministry, to the way that you handled these men and these women as they seek to serve you. I pray that you would help us to imitate your example as we try to disciple others and as we try to encourage others and bring them along in their faith. I pray that ultimately you would be glorified as we work together within this church, as we minister together, as we serve together. I thank you for bringing us together. So many different people representing so many different backgrounds, and yet you have such a beautiful plan of using each of us within this church. I thank you for that, God. I thank you that today we can celebrate moms and recognize their importance to the family, their importance in our church, even as we recognize these women who were following you, which would have been something very shocking, that you would teach these women, that you would allow them to be a part of that whole setting, showing your love for them. Father, I thank you for allowing us the opportunity to serve you. Even today, help us as we make different decisions, as we make our own choices, as we think about the consequences of those choices. I pray that you would be pleased. Father, we want to love you. We want to show you our love through the decisions that we make. Help us this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.